We turn again to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2. Habakkuk, chapter 2. Children, if you're looking that up, it's Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, and of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunk also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image, that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and powerful word. Beloved, our text for this morning is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. What profiteth the graven image, that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Together with that, we'll consider Lord's Day 35. You can find that on page 72 in the back of the Psalter. Question and answer 96, what doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 97, are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved, have you ever wondered or asked yourself the question, what does God think about how I worship? Does God care how we worship him? Not just here in church this morning, but in every area of our lives. Does God care how we worship him? Does God care if we worship him falsely? Well, through the mouth of the prophet Habakkuk, the Lord teaches us and speaks to us and tells us what he thinks about false worship. In order to understand these verses in context, we're going to back up a little to Habakkuk chapter 1. God is telling Habakkuk that the Chaldeans, or we know them also as the Babylonians, are going to come. They're going to destroy Judah, the nation of Judah. They're going to bring them into captivity under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. God is coming in his judgment against Judah. And the prophet Habakkuk cries out, as he sees these things coming in this prophetic vision that God gives to him, he cries out to God to intervene. And he affirms several things about God. The first, that God is infinitely holy. Verse 13 of chapter 1, he says this, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So here is the holiness of God. Here is the holiness of God. And Habakkuk is struggling with this. He's seeing what's coming with these pagan Babylonians. And he knows that God is holy. As he hears of the Babylonians coming, he's asking God, saying, "Why aren't you going to intervene? Wherefore," in verse 13, "lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" Habakkuk is saying here, here is the covenant people, the ones whom you've chosen from out of all the world to be your people. And here is this evil ruler, this evil nation coming into the nation of Judah. How can you be silent, you who are holy? And then God speaks to Habakkuk. God speaks. He's no longer silent. He gives Habakkuk instructions on how to live in the face of impending judgment. Times are going to be hard. There's going to be destruction. There's going to be death. There's going to be violence in the cities. Strikes a remarkably contemporary note, doesn't it? The end of chapter 3, Habakkuk confesses, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. There's going to be devastation all around. But this is the word to Habakkuk. Write this vision on tablets, so that the one who is running can see and can live in the midst of calamity, in the midst of judgment. The just shall live by his faith. So we have the holiness of God. We have the perceived silence of God by the prophet Habakkuk. Maybe we're there this morning. We wonder what God is doing, if God is silent in the world today. What is God doing in our personal lives? Is he not going to intervene? This is the message to believers. The just shall live by his faith. In essence, God is calling us to trust him. To trust him. In the midst of calamity, in the midst of judgment, in the midst of devastation. These are not necessarily comfortable words. But beloved, they teach us how to live, don't they? To direct our gaze to the one exclusive true God. That's what God was doing as he was teaching Habakkuk. That's what he's doing as he's teaching us this morning. He's saying, take your gaze from this world. Loosen the grip on your idols and focus your gaze on me, because I am worthy to be worshipped. And we see that in the words that follow in chapter 2. There's 5 woes that God will send against the king of Babylon. 5 woes. The first woe is in verse 6. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establishes a city by iniquity. Verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink to make him drunk, to look on their nakedness. And then the fifth and last woe. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake. To the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. What we have here is really an application of the second commandment as God is speaking these woes upon Babylon. By speaking these woes upon Babylon, God is also speaking by extension to Judah, as Habakkuk is bringing the word of the Lord to Judah. And so that's a lesson for us too, isn't it? Judah wasn't immune to breaking the second commandment. Neither are we. And so there's a host of lessons we can learn from these verses, from this woe. Our theme is this: God condemns false worship. God condemns false worship. First of all, we see the waste, the vanity of false worship. And secondly, the woe pronounced upon false worship. And then we see, thirdly, the worship that is due unto God. The waste of false worship. Of idol worship. As we consider these woes in the prophecy of Habakkuk, We see that this last one is structured just a bit differently. Most of the other ones begin directly with a woe. But verse 18 begins with a reasoned explanation of why worshiping images over God is vanity and emptiness. The Word of God focuses on the futility, the waste of constructing an imaginary God and worshiping God through that image. Verse 18 is a question that gets at the heart of what it means to worship God through images. What profit is the graven image that the maker thereof has graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. What profit is there? In other words, it's a question that expects the answer that there is no profit whatsoever in worshiping a graven image instead of God. The second commandment teaches us, as it's explained in the Catechism, that we in no wise represent God by images nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. So what verse 18 here is doing is pointing out the futility of worshiping God via images, via things that we make or construct in our minds or with our hands. It focuses on the maker of these images. The vanity of worshiping God through images focuses in on the one who makes them. You see, the prophets were always focused on the heart. They weren't just focused on the actions that people were doing. They weren't just focused on the pieces of wood and stone and overlaid with gold and silver. They went one step beyond that. They went to the maker. What profit is the graven image to the one who makes it? Let's look at the maker of this image in verse 18. He has this idea. He uses his imagination to construct something to represent God. He has graven it. The maker of his work. He's a craftsman. He uses imagination. He maybe even uses art to make this image. What's the heart of the problem with this? He's using his own imagination. That's at the heart of the problem. An imagination that is fed with the desires of his own heart. He's not turning to the Word of God to worship God as God calls him to do. He calls himself the creator the image. He's taking on, isn't he, the role of God in his own life. God is the creator of man in his own image, but here we see man assuming the role of creator instead of creature, beginning to fashion something according to his own mind, according to his own fancies, according to his own desires, according to his own imagination. And he's saying, this is God. It's reversing the order, isn't it? It's putting the creature on the throne of God. And the creature says, this is my God. And he bows down to a God of his own making. It's taking God off the throne. It's trying to compress God into a piece of wood, into a piece of stone. Trying to make it look nice with gold or silver. The maker of this image places his trust in the image, as if that very image is God himself. Rather than placing his trust in God who is holy and pure, the only helper and redeemer of humanity, he places his trust in an object that cannot speak, in an object that has no life in it. Do you see how subtle the sin against the second commandment is? Something creeps into our thoughts. We begin to construct a God, begin to worship an idea or an ideology or a sports hero or a home or a spouse or our children. We place them in the place of God. We try to do both, to worship God and to worship these images. It's not only creating an image to worship with our hands, but it takes place in the mind as well, doesn't it? Imagining or making anything that takes the place of God or through which we worship God. That's what the Catechism is explaining for us as well. It can be something physical, but it can be in the world of ideas or ideologies. We see that expressed vividly in our world, don't we, today? The ideology of Black Lives Matter. I'm not speaking now of the general statement. I'm speaking of the movement. Bending the knee for an ideology. Constructing something in our minds that we worship. And if we don't worship that particular ideology, we are canceled out of our culture. What does an ideology like that do? It exalts the creature over the creator. It loosens the creature from the bands of accountability before God. It says the creature matters more than the creator who has formed it. That's out there. But what about here this morning? What about here in our minds this morning? What are we constructing? What are we making? The focus is on the maker. Woe to the one who says. But if that actual image is not enough, the maker of the image ascribes to that image a story, a narrative, a sense of power, a sense of divinity. Habakkuk calls the image a teacher of lies. It's interesting, every image that is associated with a different religion has a story behind it. Ascribe power and divinity. Vishnu, Hinduism, Buddha, Buddhism, Allah of Islam, they all have a story. But so does every image that we construct in our minds and in our hearts, something that we think is going to help us, something that we think is going to take the place of God, and we bow the knee to that particular thing or idea or construct. Man in his vanity thinks that an image with a good story might be able to help us. We live in a pluralistic society. Maybe you ask what that means. Pluralism means that all religions are on a level playing field. You believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and everything is okay. We live in a pluralistic society. So your image will help you, my image will help me. We find people moving from one religion to another, trying to find hope and meaning in life and never finding it. But Scripture tells us that the worship of God is exclusive. It's not parallel with all the other religions of the world. It stands head and shoulders above these religions. It's exclusive. Habakkuk exposes image worship for what it is. The image is a teacher of lies. God is a God of truth, of infinite truth. An image is a peddler of lies. No matter how good the story is, an image will never help us. A construct in our minds will never help us. Only God. The image promises help. The image might promise access to God. Let me propose to you this morning, there's only one image that grants us access to God. It's the image of God Himself come down in the person of Jesus Christ. The image, Colossians 1:15 tells us, the image of the invisible God. The one who has expressed who God is, the one who is full of grace and truth, if we read that in John 1. The worship of God is through Jesus Christ, not through false images. No matter how good the story is, don't fall for the image. But turn to God. Turn to God who alone is worthy to be worshipped. Because that image that humanity constructs is unable to speak. The idea that we have in our minds, the thing that we worship, the person that we worship, maybe the person can speak, but they cannot speak as God, you see. That's the difference. They are dumb idols. They are mute. They cannot speak. Psalm 115 tells us they have hands and feet, but they cannot handle. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. That's what God thinks of these images. They are mute. They cannot speak. They cannot help us. They are lifeless. Verse 19 says, there is no breath at all in the midst of it, no life. If we work off the creator-creature imagery again, we see that at the beginning, God created man by breathing into him the breath of life. The image of God receives the breath of God. No other thing in this world has received that breath of God. There's no life in the image. And we see how quickly humanity failed to be a helper for one another in the Garden of Eden. Satan came with his whisper and said, if you eat this, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve fell from the worship of God to worship themselves. But even that which had received breath from God could not save them. There's no life in an image. No eternal life to help us where it matters most, in the soul. They don't speak words of conviction. They don't speak words of comfort. They do not speak words of truth. They only tell you what you want to hear. They only tell you what you imagine them to say. Isn't that true of all the ideologies today in the world? They are there because they are telling someone what they want to hear. They exist because they're feeding a lie to someone else that they want to hear, that they will be like gods. Do you see the futility? Do you see the waste of worshiping God through an image. Or constructing an image and saying, this is our God. Only God speaks truth. Only God speaks comfort. Only God speaks words of redemption and salvation. Only God is life. And in Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the second Adam, he gives eternal life. And so this morning, through the words of the prophet, we're led to see the futility, I trust, of trusting in an image. What are you worshiping this morning? How are you worshiping God this morning? It touches on individual worship and how you live your life before God. It touches on corporate worship of the church. What is demanding your attention, your time, your talents, your money, your productivity? What is driving your thoughts on worship in the church and in everyday life? Is it my experience? Or is it the Word of God? What's dominating your thoughts? Is it your thoughts? Is it worldly influences, or is it the Word of God? Even very legitimate things can consume us so that we begin to shape our view of God by the things that we're engaged in. Notice how Habakkuk frames the question. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein. It's a trust issue, isn't it? Are you trusting God, or are you trusting the image that you're making in your mind, in your home, with your hands? False worship suggests that you can trust in something other than God, that this something is worthy of your time, attention, your mental and physical energy. But it's futility. Because that image, that idol, will not help you. They are mute and helpless. Here's a call to worship God this morning, isn't it? Seeking to know Him through His Word, as the Catechism says, not through images, but to worship God through His Word. To fill our minds with who God is, His incomprehensibility and yet knowability, that God is incomprehensible because He is so beyond our comprehension, our finite human minds. And yet God is knowable through His Word. He's revealed Himself. That's the key, isn't it, to worshiping God? According to how He has revealed Himself. Letting His speech control your life rather than the lies offered through the things that we put in the place of God. You see, the worship of God brings life. It clears our lives and our minds of all the clutter of imagery and idolatry. False worship. Bowing down to an image or an ideology is a complete and utter waste. It's self-defeating. And God reasons with us this morning before He pronounces the woe. He reasons with us to lay waste to our images, our false worship. But He also wants us to understand that false worship lies under the curse of God. Woe unto him, verse 19, that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. By condemning the heathen worship of the Chaldeans, God was also teaching the Judeans what He thought about image worship. Because that is partly why they were being sent into exile. It wasn't just that the Chaldeans were worshiping images. The people of Judah were also worshiping images. So God is laying His finger on both. His covenant people and the pagan people around them. all of humanity, will lie under the curse of God's judgment if we do not worship God as He has commanded. Children, what does the word woe mean? What does the word woe mean? It can mean alas, in the sense of, oh, that's too bad. One commentator describes it this way, though. It was originally a cry associated with a funeral. It was followed by the name of the one who had died. Woe, and then the name. Alas, so-and-so. It gave expression to the grief felt at the loss suffered. So it was a word that was used when someone died. But the commentator goes on to say, the prophets instead linked the cry of woe with a description of those who were still alive. It was a very vivid way of pressing home how reprehensible their conduct was in the sight of God. They were already as good as dead because He had given His verdict against them. Woe to the one who says to the wood, the one who is alive is as if he were already dead in the eyes of God. This is the curse. This is more than just a reminder of what God thinks about false worship, of bowing down to an image. It's as if God is putting in front of us this morning a blazing neon sign that says, woe. God is jealous of His honor, of His glory. As Paul said to the Athenians in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, we ought not to think that God is made like unto silver or gold or stone. We cannot take the Creator of the universe and compress Him to an idol, to an image, to an idea. God defines the puny boundaries of our minds. He's jealous of His honor and glory, and He says, woe. This condemnation falls not just upon image worship, but upon the one who trusts in the image, the one who makes it, invests in it some power to live and to teach. This is the judgment that awaits those who worship God through false images, through their own ideas and imaginations. Children, think of Nadab and Abihu when they went into the temple with strange fire. How did they come out of the temple or the tabernacle? They didn't. They didn't come out. They died because God took His worship seriously. When the people asked Aaron to construct the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, and they said, behold, these are our gods which brought us out of Egypt. Moses, we can't see Him. By extension, we can't see God either. So we're going to worship this golden calf. What did God do on that day? Was God happy with what the children of Israel did? Did He just pass by? No. God said on that day, who is on the Lord's side? Who is going to worship Me in spirit and in truth? On that day, 3,000 men fell under the sword of the Levites. God is serious about His worship. Not just here in this building, but in our everyday lives. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? When they failed to disclose the full price they had received. It wasn't just that they held back some of the money. They were not worshiping God with a sincere heart. God was jealous of his honor, of his glory, the integrity of his name. And they died. Woe, Nadab and Abihu. Woe, the 3,000 who fell at the base of Mount Sinai. Woe, Ananias and Sapphira. God is real. God will meet false worship with a curse of judgment because he refuses to be limited by an image or our imagination. Ezra 97 says, God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to the creature, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. God hates false worship. And you say, well, if this is a woe pronounced upon false worship and image worship, what hope is there for us this morning? It was recorded as a warning for Judah for how God would treat false worship. His jealousy and his judgment would be displayed in the life of Babylon, the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Young people, you remember, we just studied that, didn't we? God humbled Nebuchadnezzar to where he acknowledged that God was King of kings and Lord of lords. God has a way of bringing us down if we refuse to be humbled. But it's a warning for us this morning, isn't it? Lest after this woe, our name is mentioned. God is still speaking to us in mercy. He's warning us. He's calling us away from our images, from our idols. He's calling us to himself, to repent, to turn away from idol worship, to turn to the true God who is worthy of all our worship, of all our devotion, of our hearts, of our minds, of everything that we are. It's a call to examine our minds, our desires, our lives, our individual, our corporate worship, to see if there's any false worship that falsely represents God. It's a call to return to the Word of God, to understand who God is and how he is to be worshipped. We need this warning in a world in which we live that is obsessed with the worship of the creature and has marginalized God. These verses, along with Romans 1, 18 to 32, help us to understand the progression into false worship, to understand the mindset of the false worshiper and the curse of God upon them. We could say Romans 1, 18 to 32 is a parallel statement of what Habakkuk is saying. False worship begins with actively suppressing the truth of the gospel. Foolishness is considered wisdom. In verse 23, Paul gets to the heart of false worship, where we change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We see the woe being worked out in verse 25, where God gives them over to their ideas and to their cravings, to their evil desires. There's two ways this morning. There's the way of image worship, dictated by our imaginations or our feelings. Or there's the way of the Word of God, to worship God for who he is. We cannot reduce God to a mere image, because then we're changing the truth of God into a lie. We're worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's what Paul says in Romans 1, 25. We to be careful how we worship God. We need to be careful how we think, how we live, and how we act. We need to fill our minds with the image of the invisible God as he's splashed all across the pages of his word, the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to our final thought, the worship that is due to God. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. What a contrast, isn't it? To the frantic activity and the calling of the maker of the idol. Arise, it shall teach. The maker of the idol is standing there in front of the idol saying, awake, awake, help me. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. As the maker of the idol is standing there yelling in futility, the idol remains silent. And then God says, stop calling to the image to help you. Stop crying out for help, relying on princes or the help of man. Keep silence before me. The contrast in these verses between the false, mute, lying, and lifeless images and the holy God who is seated in his temple. The prophet takes us this morning from a distorted, creaturely way of viewing God to a right way of viewing and worshiping and understanding God. He's in his holy temple. God is wholly other than we are. God is not like us. We're created in the image of God. We reflect certain things that God gave to us at creation, but we are not God. He is the creator. He has formed us for his praise. To worship him and glorify him forever. He's seated on the throne in his holy temple. He's observing everything. And he's saying, it might seem like I am silent, but I am always working from my holy temple, commanding, calling to worship. Nothing escapes God's attention, not even the false notions and ideas that we might have of him, not the images through which we try to manipulate him and try to worship him. The maker of the images call out for them to produce. But God calls us to silence. Beloved, this is where true worship begins. Silence before God. Why would God want us to be silent this morning? He wants us to be silent so that we hear him. He wants us to be silent so that we hear him and him only. And that as we hear him, we see him as holy and majestic, as gracious, as tender, as almighty, as the one who speaks, as the one who helps, as the one who intervenes in this world. He can't be contained and worshipped through an inanimate object. He's so much greater than that. Let's be silent before him. It's a universal call to silence ourselves before the Creator and Redeemer. Isaiah 41:1. Keep silence before me, O isles. Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Similar words. A call to silence is a call to worship. What does silence before God indicate this morning in light of the second commandment? It indicates awe and worship for who God is. His awesome majesty and glory calls for silence. It calls us to silence the voices in our minds that try to represent God through something or someone else. It silences the calls to the things of this world to intervene for us. If we're silent before God, it indicates trust that God is going to do what is right and what is good. So at the end of Habakkuk, we can say with the prophet, though all these things fail, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet. I don't need those images. I don't need those idols. I need God. You need God this morning, beloved. And so we need to be silent before Him. That's what He's calling us to. It indicates that we are waiting on the Word of God for the right worship of God. It indicates that we're not rushing to our own imaginations to determine who God is and how He is to be worshipped. We're silent, living by faith, waiting with bated breath to see what God will do. Silence indicates that we are listening for God's voice amidst a chorus of wild voices in the world and in our own hearts that are vying for worship of the true God. Our silence, beloved, last of all, indicates that we are looking to the express image of the invisible God as revealed in Jesus Christ. God is in His holy temple. The Lord, covenant God, is in His holy temple. It's from His holy temple that He sent the second Adam to restore us to right worship. He's the living, incarnate Word of God. He's the one through whom our worship of God is cleansed of all false notions, of all false ideas, as our minds are filled with Him, as we are silent before God and we listen to His Word. We're being changed from one level of glory to another, to the image of God. He's the only acceptable way for sinners to be cleansed. He speaks and helps and intervenes. What did He tell the woman at the well? They that worship Me must worship Me in spirit and in truth. He not only spoke those words to that woman, but He gave her the power to do that very thing. He's the same today, as we'll hear tonight. He transforms our lives so we are progressively changed. Believers are progressively changed into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Silence before God indicates that those who are vexed with the false worship of this world, as Habakkuk was, we're waiting silently for God to act instead of prescribing for Him how He should act. We need to let God be God. Silence is the beginning of the true worship of God. Believers' silence before the throne of Almighty God acknowledges the sovereignty of God over all creation, over a virus, over leaders who seem to thrive on tyranny and overreach, over our wayward children, over cancer that has made reappearance, over sin. It doesn't negate our actions and our responsibilities and what we are called to do. We don't place our trust in princes or in our own actions. We trust God. We put our trust in the God who sits in His holy temples and says, "Be still and know that I am God." Are you silent before God this morning? Maybe you're still raising the fist of rebellion. You have all kinds of questions and accusations towards God that He doesn't know what He's doing. My friend, be still. Trust God. Don't let those imaginations of your mind get the better of you and lead you down the self-defeating road of false worship. But be silent before God. Bow before Him. As Habakkuk did. So you can say, though all these things are against me, yet I will trust in God. I will rejoice even in the Lord, the God of my salvation. So this morning, let's turn from our false notions, foolish notions of false worship, and worship God for who He truly is, because He's worthy. There is no God like Him. To whom will you liken God? Back to the Word, back to the law, back to the testimony. That's where we find out who God is, and this informs our worship. Beloved, let us keep silence so that we hear the voice of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. We pray for a blessing upon it. That it will continue to bear fruit in our lives. That we turn from our false notions of constructing our own ideas and worshiping a false God. Lord, we confess that we're prone to this particular sin against the second commandment. We pray for cleansing in the blood of Christ. We pray that our vision will be filled, our spiritual vision will be filled with the one who is the image of God Himself, with Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that Thou will continue with us in the rest of this day. Bring us back again this evening for worship. Thou will transform us through Thy word today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.